Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Well, it's wonderful to have so many of God's people from so many different places together in one place. I had hoped that the football game would go differently last night, so some out of disappointment would not go home. But I am delighted to have the opportunity to speak to all of you. I think the lessons that we are going to share in together are some of the most important things for us to think about. When we think about who we are and what we're doing here and where we're going, Jehovah God would have us to live our lives in the shadow of the cross. And of all the scriptures that communicate that, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, does so, I believe, the most succinctly. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As we think about the terminology that the Hebrew writer uses, and specifically in chapter 13:13, the admonition that we would go forth to him outside the camp, we learn from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, that the bodies of animals that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement were burned outside the camp. So outside the camp is an expression that communicated social and religious exclusion from Jehovah and from his people. It was humiliating to be outside the camp. In Hebrews 13, verse 13, the Holy Spirit is calling Jewish Christians to go outside the camp because that is where Jesus went. Jesus died outside the gate in order to sanctify the people by purifying them from sin. His sacrifice outside the camp brought reproach. It brought disgrace to himself. The way he died, according to the Old Covenant, as it is communicated in Galatians chapter 3, was a sign of divine punishment. It was communicating that one who died on a tree was being punished by God himself. And as a result of that, it served as a stumbling block to some. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. And so in the context of Hebrews chapter 13, the Holy Spirit is calling Jewish Christians to break free once and for all from Judaism, to declare their fidelity to Christ and to bear His reproach. And what I want us to see about this admonition that we find in Hebrews chapter 13 as it pertains to us today, therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp. Notice in the context of this admonition that the Holy Spirit does not take His students beyond the cross. In other words, there is no mention of leaving it. I mean, the final admonition to the Hebrew Christians who were being tempted at this time, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the final admonition to those who are being tempted to go back to Judaism is this: Jesus suffered outside the gate. He died for your sins outside the gate. You have the forgiveness of your sins because of who He is and because of what He did outside the gate. Therefore, you go forth to Him. Period. Period. There is absolutely no mention of leaving the cross of Jesus Christ. Hence, living in the shadow of the cross. We are Americans, and we love a top 10. So here's a top 10 list for living your life in the shadow of the cross. Number one, living in the shadow of the cross helps me to keep things in perspective. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And when we look at everything God has revealed to us in His Word about the new covenant, what we see is that to be crucified with Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 6, to be baptized into His death, to experience His death, burial, and resurrection in the form of water baptism. And notice that Paul would say here, I have been crucified with Christ, past tense. I know what I did, and I know why I did it, because I know Him, and I know what He did. And so, as we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, it helps us to put who we are and what we're doing into perspective. I have been crucified with Christ. It is present tense, no longer I who live. If you're a Christian, your life is not your own. It belongs to Him now. That is the entire concept of the term redemption. He has bought us back. He has purchased us, not with gold or silver or American dollars, but with His own precious blood. We were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It is no longer I who live, because I've been crucified with Christ, and Christ, present tense, lives in me. And present tense, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 4, declares Him to be the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then therefore there is a God. And in Him we live and move and have our very being. And one of the things that the cross of Jesus Christ communicates to us about God is that He loves us. And His only begotten Son loves us. And as we go outside the camp and we see Him there, and we stand before Him in His shadow, I tell you what that does to each and every one of us. It puts our lives into perspective. We live for Him because He died for us. Number two, living in the shadow of the cross keeps me from sinning. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want us to think about what verses 26 through 31 say to us. But as we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, I am persuaded that in our efforts to lead others to Jesus, that we do a great job of communicating to other people that Jesus died for them. And the reason that we communicate that so well is because we have preached the gospel to ourselves and we have internalized the great truth that Jesus indeed died for me. He died for me. But that's not all there is to the death of Jesus. He didn't just die for me. He died because of me. I sinned and fell short of God's glory. And so what's He doing outside the gate? He's offering a sacrifice for my sins. My sins put Him there. And Jesus did not purchase us at such a precious price so that we could think whatever we want to think. So that we can talk about whatever we want to talk about. So that we can behave in just any old way. As our Redeemer, He is our Master. He is our Lord. And those terms communicate ownership. And as our owner, as our good master, as our loving master. He has the authority to tell us what to think and what to say and what to talk about and what to do. And if you were going to put two words on, you know, from Acts to Revelation, what is God communicating to His people? If you were going to put that into two words, what it would simply be is, don't sin. I mean, from Acts to Revelation, what God is saying to us about the business of sin is, don't do it. And here's the seriousness of it in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." And then a rhetorical question is asked, in which the answer is implied. You know the answer to this question. I know the answer to it. The Hebrew Christians knew the answer to it. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I know that you sin, and you know that I sin. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And as much as each and every one of us would like to just completely live above it, I know that you don't, and you know I don't. We are tempted, and unlike Jesus, we yield. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I want you to stop and think about your participation in sin for a second and ask yourself this. When you sin, do you do so in the shadow of the cross? I mean, I want you to stop and think about what the picture that's being painted in Hebrews 13. Here we are, and we're trying to decide, you know, who we're going to be and how we're going to live. And the admonition is, okay, what you need to do is wherever you are, you need to go outside the gate where He is. And so as Justin talked about that walk that Jesus made, we make it and we get out there. And there He is between two thieves. And one of the things that has impressed me recently as I have been teaching the crucifixion of Jesus in a class back home is that by the time Jesus got to Pilate, he was a bloody mess. I mean, they come and get him in Gethsemane and they bind him and they take him first to Annas. And Annas asks him a question and he responds, and one of Annas' servants slaps him in the face. And then they take him over to Caiaphas's, and while he's at Caiaphas's, he takes a beating. And as a sort of an interesting piece of trivia for my class, I asked my class Wednesday night, I said, "Did Jesus have a beard? Yes or no?" And it was, the class was split about 50-50 about whether or not he had a beard. It would seem, based on Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, that indeed Jesus did have a beard. And that when he was at Caiaphas' house, and they were spitting on him, and they were beating him, and they were mocking him, that some there, in the context of that beating, plucked out his beard. When he goes before Pilate, he's a beaten man. He doesn't look like an insurrectionist. He doesn't look like someone who has been successful in his attempts to perform treason against the Roman Empire. I mean, they're saying to Pilate, this man has claimed to be, you know, the king. And Pilate refers to him as the king of the Jews, and he says, he didn't look like a king to me. He looks like somebody that y'all have beaten up. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I've got this custom where I'll release one, and here's Barabbas over here, and he's a robber and a murderer, and I'll... because this man's innocent. That didn't work, and so Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll chastise him. I'll punish him. The word John uses to describe that business in chapter 19 is the word scourged. Jesus was already beaten up when he stood before Pilate. When he got back from the scourging, he would have been an unrecognizable, bloody mess. The passage that Justin read from John 12, where Jesus talks about, if I am lifted up, and the Spirit tells us that he was talking about the way in which he would die, it is my conviction that Jesus there is communicating how he was crucified. There was more than one method of crucifixion in the first century that even the Romans practiced. But it would seem to me that in Jesus saying, if I be lifted up, that he was talking about the practice of laying the cross itself down onto the ground where they would take the victim, they would lay him on it, they would nail him to it, they would dig a hole out in the earth, and then they would take the cross that the victim had been nailed to, and they would lift it up off the ground and drop it into the hole. And so here we are. He has a crown of thorns on his head and probably nothing else. The purpose of crucifixion was to embarrass and to humiliate. And in all the secular writings that we read about Roman crucifixion, they're all in agreement that they would strip their clothes from them before they lifted them up. So we go out and we're surveying the scene and we're looking at him, and there's his mom. Now you tell me, with Jesus above you, and Mary next to you, and John, how are you going to sin in that environment? I tell you, the times that I think things that I shouldn't think, the times I say things I shouldn't say, the times that I participate in behaviors that I shouldn't be participating in, I'm not thinking about him on the cross. I'm not outside the gate. I'm not in the shadow of the cross. Living in the shadow of the cross definitely keeps things in perspective, but it keeps me from sinning. The third thing it does that God is supremely concerned about is that it keeps me holy. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. When we talk about the holiness of God, what we're talking about is that God is completely set apart from sin. God is holy. What does that mean? That means He is completely set apart from sin. As Habakkuk would say to us in Habakkuk 1, He is of purer eyes than to even look at it, to behold it. Now that's what God wants for you. The process of sanctification that we talked about this morning in our class. What does that mean? It means the removal of sin from your thinking, your speech, and your behavior. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, beginning in verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. If you want to be holy, the first thing you've got to do is allow the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins so that he can remember them against you no more. But if you want to maintain holiness, and that's what the book of Leviticus is about. The first half of it is about sacrifice. How does an unholy person get to God? Well, through sacrifice. Well, how does an unholy person who has come to God then maintain a relationship to God? Well, through sanctification. We find justification in the blood of the Lamb. And we find sanctification through holy living as the Holy Spirit works in our lives to produce the fruit of the Spirit. God would have us to be holy. And I tell you, you can't help but think holy things and talk about holy things and behave in a holy manner when you are in the shadow of the cross. It's when we get away from Jesus. It's when we get away from what He did for us That we lose perspective. That we sin. That we do not perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. What did Jesus do? Well, He humbled Himself according to Philippians 2, verse 8. And in our lives, as we live and move and have our very being, and as we find ourselves in the Tuscaloosa, Alabama area this morning, and most of us are here this morning as a result of some connection to the University of Alabama. And what we have in this assembly this morning are folks who have ability and who have talent. This is an above average, intelligent audience anywhere you put it. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I get to thinking too highly of myself. Who I am and what I've done and where I am and what I'm doing. You know, even this morning as we were singing those songs, I was thinking about this lesson and thinking about, you know, what I was about to get up and do. Boy, I'm really going to get up there, you know, this morning and really, you know, do Jesus a solid, you know, and help His people, you know, put all this into perspective this morning. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I tell you those times that I think more highly of myself than I should. It's because I'm not standing before Him. You tell me. How can you go outside that gate and stand before Him and hear Him say things like, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And bowing his head, he gave up the ghost. It's hard to be proud in the shadow of the cross. Living in the shadow of the cross keeps me worshiping. Look at Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have one of my favorite scenes in all of God's Word. "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to take the scroll from the hand of the one who sat on the throne." And John is weeping. And so one of the elders says to him in verse 5, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." And in verse 6, when he turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. And the point of all that imagery is that the lion has become the lamb. The lion, in all of his majestic strength and power, has laid his life down as the Lamb of God for the purpose of taking away the sins of the earth. And so here is the response that that generates in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Worship, by definition, has to do with changing one's posture. I mean, we speak correctly when we talk about the acts of worship. But when we participate in those acts, what God wants us to do from the depth of our being is bow before Him. He wants us to recognize who He is and fall prostrate before Him. And sometimes we get to worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And sometimes we fashion other things into idols. And sometimes we even worship ourselves. If we will but make our way outside the gate and see Him there and understand what He is doing and why He is doing it, it will keep us in a perpetual state of prostration. We won't have to force worship. We'll be prompted to, because of what He's doing for us. Living in the shadow of the cross keeps me in the grip of grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. An awareness of sin results in the cherishing of grace. We do not deserve to be forgiven. It's because of His great love and His mercy that we find grace. So an awareness of sin results in the cherishing of grace. And the first thing the gospel of Jesus Christ does before it ever saves you is it condemns you. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so those who experience God's love are those who experience His dissatisfaction. And as a result of our disappointing Him, we are broken and contrite, and we find forgiveness. The awareness of sin results in the cherishing of grace. And so we come back to one of the first points that we considered together this morning. Until you see the cross is that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it is done for you. Others have called it cheap grace. Oh yeah, Jesus died for me, and so therefore everything's okay. I can just go live any old way I want to live. That's not the call of heaven. The call of heaven is for us to see that our sins put Him there. And our sins separated us from God. And this is our way back to God. And it's all by grace. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You will never forgive someone more than God has forgiven you. You having trouble forgiving somebody this morning? Is there somebody in this assembly this morning that you've gotten crossed up with, and instead of coming, you know, before the altar this morning and waiting to worship in spirit and in truth, what you should have done is gone to that brother and made things right, but you just can't bring yourself to it? I tell you why you can't bring yourself to do it: because you have gotten out of the shadow of the cross. If you want to be forgiven, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 18, then you forgive. And where we find our forgiveness, each and every one of us, is outside the gate in the shadow of His cross, where He is shedding His blood for our sins, just pouring it out for us, because we've all sinned and we all need forgiveness, and it's to be found where He is. Living in the shadow of the cross keeps me praying. Look at the context of Ephesians 2, verses 16 through 18. I know some of you went to the game last night, game of the century, promoted that thing for 2 weeks, tickets being sold, thousands of dollars, all of it. My guess is that there is not a person in this assembly. Maybe there was one, but my guess is that there was not a person in this assembly this morning who had an all-access pass to that game yesterday. I've been to some things that I wanted to go to that I was excited about, and I never got to, you know, as close as I ever wanted to go. I had a ticket, and that ticket authorized me to get into the game and to go to certain places. But an all-access pass authorizes you to go anywhere within the confines of that event. Notice the language of Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Because of who he is and because of what he did outside the gate, we have an all-access pass to the throne of grace. Pray without ceasing. Why wouldn't we? When you go outside the gate and you see how much he loves you, and you come to understand why he's doing that, because God doesn't just want to be your God. God's going to be your God whether you recognize him or not. He created you. And in him you live and move and have your very being. But what God wants to be to you is your Father. God's eternal purpose is that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn implying that there would be others to follow. Jesus would pray in Gethsemane according to Mark's gospel, Abba, Father. And when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and his blood washes our sins away from us, we're adopted into the family of God, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, and the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts from which we cry out, Abba, Father. If you're not talking to God on a daily basis like you long to, as your loving, caring Abba, Father, then you need to go outside the gate. And you need to allow Jesus to communicate to you that God loves you. And God wants to talk to you. And God wants you to talk to Him. Living in the shadow of the cross keeps me thankful. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I know things in this life mean a lot to us. It would have been better had they won the game last night. But they didn't. It really doesn't make any difference. Everything that matters happened outside the gate. And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And sometimes we allow the things of the world to entertain us. Sometimes we allow the things of the world to distract us from what matters. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. When you lose sight of what matters, go outside the gate. Something in your life doesn't go the way that you wanted it to go. Is your name still in the book of life? Are your sins still forgiven? Does Jesus still love you? It's all about perspective. And when we lose it, when we lose perspective, that's when we start sinning. And that's when we participate in behaviors that communicate that we're not of our Father in heaven, that we're of our father, the devil, John 8:44. That's when we become proud and we stop worshiping and we lose sight of God's grace and we stop talking to Him. And as a result of it, we become unthankful and altogether we begin contemplating the business of until we all together stop serving Him. Living in the shadow of the cross keeps me serving Him. We are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's hard to stand in the shadow of the cross and get distracted. Have you ever thought about that? With everything that was going on around Mary, do you think that she was distracted from what was going on to Jesus? With everything that was going on around John, did Jesus really have to get his attention when he spoke to him and called him to serve in a special way by taking Mary as his own? When we go outside the gate, and we see Him there, it stirs within us love and faith, and it prompts us to want to do for him. The final passage I want to draw your attention to is in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And number 10, living in the shadow of the cross keeps me looking. It keeps me looking. You know, we know because of where we live, because of where we're from. I mean, we know what it means to go all out. I mean, we know what it means to be totally devoted to something. We know what it means to think about something and to meditate upon it and to revolve it around in our heart and to hide it in our heart. We know what it means to follow something. We know what it means to move on from it being sort of an academic exercise to being something that we actively participate in, that we're a part of. We understand all that. And we know what it means on a practical level to look for something, to look forward to something. I mean, for 2 weeks we have looked forward to what took place last night for a couple hours. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, and notice how all of this just kind of comes full circle. We go outside the gate, and we bear His reproach, and we come to understand who He is and what He did, and here is where we are. Therefore, it was necessary, Hebrews 9, verse 23, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So making the argument to the Hebrew Christian, look, there's no reason for you to go back to Judaism because everything in Christ is better, including His sacrifice. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Notice verse 28. Living in the shadow of the cross keeps me looking, and this is what it keeps me looking for, to those who eagerly wait for Him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I don't believe that it is sinful to look forward to a football game and to wear your team's colors and to chant "Roll Tide, Roll" all night long and all of it. But we so have to keep everything as we make our journey from earth to heaven. We so have to keep all of it in perspective. And I don't care what it is, the devil will use anything to keep us from living in the shadow of the cross. And what we need to be looking forward to above all else is His second coming. Because when He comes again, everything that we know is going to change. And the only thing that is going to matter is whether or not He knows us. We put so much emphasis on knowing the Lord. And we need to know Him to be sure. But Jesus talks about the business of whether or not the Lord knows us. There are many who will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this and we not done this?" And Jesus said the Lord is going to say in response to that person, I never knew you. You're out here doing all these things in My name. I don't know who you are." You want the Lord to know who you are? Go outside the gate. And don't ever leave. You stay out there. You live your life in the shadow of the cross. And when Jesus comes again in flaming fire, it won't be to take vengeance on you. It'll be to take vengeance on those who do not know Him and have not obeyed His gospel. By way of invitation this morning, let me encourage you to think about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we eagerly wait for Him. Nothing held Jesus back from going outside the gate and sacrificing Himself. Nothing. He loved you that much. The binding in Gethsemane, the slapping at Annas's, the beating He took at Caiaphas's, the scourging, the mocking, the crucifixion. Nothing kept Him from going to the cross. What is holding you back? What is holding you back? There is a God, and He loves you so much, He sent His only begotten Son. And He would have you to understand that, why He did that, so that you could respond to it, so that you could be crucified with Christ, so that you could live your life in such a way that when Jesus comes again, you'll be glad because you're eagerly waiting on Him to come to deliver you from this wicked and perverse generation. If you are a child of God and you're not living your life in the shadow of a cross because you're worried and distracted by many things, the fact of the matter is, just like Jesus loved Martha, He loves you. And He wants you to choose the good part. He wants you to go outside the gate and bear His reproach and live your life in such a way like Martha did, that later in her life she had grown in the grace and knowledge of her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the extent that she's still right there with Him, learning from Him, making corrections, learning better, and doing better. If you're subject to the cross, we encourage you to come to Jesus while we stand and while we sing.